I suppose one of the gravest problems that faces our country today, and not only our country generally, but the Christian culture within our country, is the problem of juvenile delinquency. It is common knowledge that a great deal of our crime is committed by those who are very young. And a great deal of criticism, of course, has been aimed at our youth because of this and because of other situations which are not criminal in character but which denote an attitude of rebellion and so forth on the part of the young people of today. However, I'm not so sure but that a great deal of what we call juvenile delinquency has its roots in adult delinquency. In other words, I do not think that we are fair if we blame all our troubles in this area on the youth. I think a good deal of the blame has to be put on the parents of our youth. What good is it for a man to say to his son or daughter, "If I catch you smoking, I'm going to let you have it," and he smokes himself? Does that happen? Oh, how often it happens. And that's only one example, smoking. It may be drinking. It may be swearing. It may be other things. The question arises, and I think we ought to face it, how should we as Christian adults, I don't see any children here this evening, how are we to handle this problem? Some perhaps would say, well, the great weapon that we have is prayer. But if that is the case, then that means that we are rolling the entire problem on the Lord. We're turning it over to Him, and we're saying, "We can't deal with it, you deal with it." And I wonder if that's the right thing for us to do. Some say the parents ought to put forth a great effort to deal with the problem and to handle it in the way that they see fit, the way that appeals to them to be the best way to handle it individually. Others perhaps say the young people themselves are the ones to shape up, and the burden of effort should be laid upon them. Others perhaps would say what we need really is to return to scriptural principles in the home, in the family. And perhaps the real answer is to do all of these things insofar as we are able to do them. I'm inclined to think so. I want to read four verses to you, and we won't exhaust these four verses this evening because I think there's more here that we can handle in one meeting, and so we'll come back to it, God willing, 3 weeks from tonight and continue in these same four verses. You may have heard of the book of Ephesians during the conference. not the fourth chapter now, but the sixth. And I'd like to read just the first four verses of that final chapter in this wonderful book of Ephesians. I'm reading from the King James Version this evening because I want to refer to a few scriptures in the Old Testament, and I don't have my Old Testament New American Standard with me on this trip. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Shall we look to God again in a moment of prayer? Our loving God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege accorded us of coming into thy holy presence collectively this evening, praising thy name for all thy goodness and grace and love to us, and looking to thee for continued blessings and for help and guidance by thy Spirit. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the richness of thy word in its solutions provided for the various problems that we face in our daily living. We thank thee that thou hast given us scriptural answers to some of the problems that have already been suggested and which we are to discuss now during the next few minutes. We pray that thou wilt instruct us out of thy word by thy Holy Spirit, and may we receive thine instruction, we pray, and act upon it. Deal with us, Lord, and help us to do what that which thou dost lay upon us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Ten Commandments form, in a very real sense, the basis of the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the realm of our duty to God. The Ten Commandments were given approximately 3,500 years ago. That's a long time. And they were given, notice the prepositions, if you will, carefully. The Ten Commandments were given by God through Moses to redeemed Israel. By God through Moses to redeemed Israel. Strictly speaking, I suppose, the Ten Commandments have nothing to say to you and me because we do not live under the law of Moses, of which the Ten Commandments are the basis, but rather we live under what we call the dispensation of grace. However, there's more to it than that. The Ten Commandments are summarized both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and are compacted into two basic commandments, one regarding love to God, the other with regard to love to man. The first one runs something like this. It varies just a little bit in different portions of the Word of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, mind and strength. And the other is summarized in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. There's only one of the ten that is not reiterated in the New Testament portion of our Bible. The one that is not reiterated is the one about keeping the Sabbath. All the others are repeated in one form or another. You say, well, you don't say. Are you sure about that? Yes, I am. And I'd like to show you right now that the law about the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. If you'll just turn over two books from where we are now to Colossians and chapter 2. I think you'll see there that the law about the Sabbath is not repeated, but is rather rescinded, as we might say. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. Now, that is practically a statement by the Apostle Paul, or rather a statement by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, that the keeping of the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, which was laid as a duty upon the people of Israel, is not laid upon us as Christians as a duty in the dispensation in which we live. Now, we have another day that we celebrate as a holy day, if you like, and that, of course, is the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. And I suppose there are two basic reasons why we celebrate the first day of the week rather than the seventh day. First of all, it was on the first day of the week that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the tomb on the third day. That is His resurrection day. And so we celebrate His day, the Lord's Day, week by week. And then the day of Pentecost also was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, just 7 weeks later. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, in the first four verses, we have a repetition of the fifth of those Ten Commandments, with an added word that is addressed specifically to fathers, which is in verse 4. Now let me read these verses to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now the first three verses are addressed to children. The fourth verse is addressed to fathers, indicating that there is a responsibility in the area which we are considering, both upon the youth and upon the parents, or at least one of the parents, specifically mentioned, are fathers. But in the second verse, you see that father and mother are both mentioned. More about that in a few moments. Now, to whom are these first three verses addressed? Children. Now, who are these children? Are they young people up to the age of 6 or 10? Or until they reach their teens? Or until they're halfway through their teens? Or until they're all the way through their teens? Or does it go on even beyond that? It used to be in our country that 21 was considered to be the age of maturity, that below 21, young people did not vote, for example, and they had no particular rights before the law, in various areas at least, but after 21 they were considered to be adults. Now there is a very strong tendency to push that back to about 18. And in many of our states, 18 is considered to be the age of maturity. What do you suppose was God's idea of the age of maturity? In other words, when he, writing through Paul, said, "Children, what did the Holy Spirit mean?" I think that's important for us to discover if we can. I want to read to you a verse, just one verse, from Numbers chapter 14, and I think this will help us in our consideration of this particular point. Numbers 14 and verse 29. Let me give you just a little bit of background before reading the verse. The 12 spies had been sent into the land of Canaan to report on conditions that they found in Canaan. They came back and rendered a report, or rather two reports, a majority report and a minority report. The majority of 10 said, "It's a good land, but we mustn't try to invade it because we'll be licked if we do. We have no chance against people of the stature and so forth of the people in Canaan." The other two said, "Oh yes, we can, we should, because the Lord has told us to." And the people, almost to a man, accepted the report of the majority and rejected the report of the minority, Caleb and Joshua. All right, now look at verse 29. This is what the Lord says to his people of Israel after they had chosen not to go into the land of Canaan at this time. "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." What was the cutoff age? 20. That's pretty close to what we used to think was the cutoff age for maturity here in America, isn't it? 21. In other words, God held responsible those who were 20 years old and older for the choice not to go into Canaan, to disobey the command of God to do so, and to resist God's will in that matter. But those under 20, he did not hold them responsible, as it said, "In due time you will go in." It'll be a matter of 40 years before you can do so, but the time will come when you will go in. And this will be true of the entire nation except for two men, the men who rendered the favorable report, the minority report, namely Caleb and Joshua. All right? Then I think that gives us a clue, at least, as to about what the cutoff date is for children who are to be considered under their parents' control and direction. Now, what are these children to do? According to verse 1, obey. You know, one of the hardest things that any of us have to do, I think, is just that, to obey. Isn't it? We just don't like to be told what to do, and when and how to do it. You've heard the story, of course, about the girl, teenager, she was getting supper. Her mother came into the kitchen and said, "Oh, dear, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. You should do this. You should do this other." And the girl bristled and she said, "Mother, I'd rather do it myself." That's the old Adam or Eve nature, isn't it? We'll do it our way. Well, it's hard to obey. I was going to get sidetracked, and I decided not to, but I was going to get sidetracked into a discussion of the marriage form, which calls for the wife to promise to obey her husband, but does not call for the husband to obey her his wife. Some think that ought to be revised, and that the husbands ought to be required to obey their wives, or else the whole thing ought to be dropped and nothing be required in the area of obedience. Well, I'm not so sure about that, but we won't discuss it anyway. Children, obey your parents. They are to obey their parents. Those are the ones whom they are to obey. They are to render obedience to the directives of those who brought them into the world. Now, there are two things I'd like to say with regard to this word parents. Three, perhaps. First of all, whose parents? Your parents. Now, that doesn't mean that young people are expected to obey somebody else's parents. It doesn't say anything about doing that. Some adults, you know, they seem to think that they have the right to interfere and give directions to other people's children. I remember many years ago when I was young and brash, I had a very close friend who had two children, a boy and a girl. I won't name the family because some of you would know them. And one day I was in their home, and the boy was doing some things that I didn't think he should have been doing. And I undertook to give him a bit of a talking to. I soon discovered that I was out of order. Because his father said, "Well, after all, they are my children." And so I had to bow my head meekly and say, "Yes, you're right, they are." It doesn't say children obey somebody's parents. Children obey your parents. Let's get that straight, first of all. Now, this business of parents. The parents are the persons whom God has appointed to be responsible for the upbringing and the guidance of their children. He didn't appoint the state, as Russia would have us do. He didn't appoint somebody else's parents, as perhaps others would have us do. He appointed those who brought them into the world. Now, there may be exceptions because of certain unusual circumstances, but normally this is the proper procedure. Those who brought them into the world are the ones who are expected by God, who ordered it that way, that they should be responsible for their upbringing and guidance during the formative years while they are growing up to maturity. Now, there's an expression after that that has caused me a good deal of trouble, and I'm sure I don't know altogether what to say about it. The expression is, "in the Lord." What is meant by that expression, "in the Lord"? There's a parallel passage to this over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. I'd like to read that passage. I don't know whether it'll throw too much light on the problem of the meaning of this phrase, "in the Lord," but I'd like to read it anyway and see. It's Colossians 3 and verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. It's not phrased exactly the same way, you see. Here it's children, obey your parents in all things, and the reason given is that this is what the Lord is well pleased with. Whereas in our book of Ephesians in chapter 6, it is obey your parents in the Lord. I'm going to suggest four different possibilities as to the meaning of this phrase in the Lord in this place. Does Paul mean persons or parents who are saved and therefore they are in the Lord in that sense? If they're saved parents, then the children are to obey them. Or does he mean parents whom the Lord has made to be your parents? That is, those adults whom God has constituted your parents by virtue of the fact that they brought you into the world. They're the ones you are to obey. Is that what he means? Or does he mean this? Parents who instruct you as to the Lord, as the Lord has instructed them. Parents who instruct you in the way in which the Lord has instructed them. They teach you the things that the Lord has taught them. There's a possibility that that is what is meant. Then I think there's a fourth possibility, and that is that it means parents who instruct you according to the Word of God. And it's phrased in this form, in the Lord. Now, I'm not sure which of those is meant. Perhaps in a sense all of them are included in the meaning. Let me ask you a question or two in this connection. Are children expected to obey their parents if they, the children, are believers and their parents are unbelievers? Well, I think the answer to that question is yes, unless the parents tell their children to do something that is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. You say, well, the children don't know too much about that, do they? If they're children, they're not well instructed in what the Word of God teaches in various realms. Well, this is possibly true to a certain extent, although many children are very well informed because of their reading of the scriptures for themselves, or because of the Sunday school instruction that they have received, or the church instruction where they have attended, and so forth. And so I don't think we can discount that entirely. However, I don't think we can linger long with it. Now, why is this instruction given by the Apostle Paul here in this first verse? For this is right. In other words, for children to obey their own parents in the Lord, whatever that phrase, that last phrase means, is right. Now the question is, who says so? Isn't that a favorite question that's asked today? Who says so? You say you shouldn't do that. Who says so? You should do this. Who says so? Now, do we have an answer to this question in this particular instance? Oh, yes, of course we do. God says so. And that's the end of the whole problem, the whole discussion. God says it's right. What is right? Right is that which is in accordance with the will and mind and word of God. And anything that is contrary to the will and mind and word of God is wrong. You say, aren't you oversimplifying it? I don't think so. I think that takes care of it pretty well. If it is in accordance with the mind and will and word of God, then it's right. If it's not, it's wrong. Now, I'm not saying that it needs to be specifically mentioned in the Word of God. It may not be specifically mentioned and still be right. You see? But if it is contrary to what is mentioned in the Bible, then it's wrong. If it's consistent with the Bible, it's right. If it's inconsistent with the Bible, it's wrong. Now let's go on to the basis for this command, and you'll find that in verse 2. This is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And I'll turn now back to Exodus chapter 20 and read you this commandment in that verse. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now that's almost word for word what you have in the second and third verses. There's a little bit extra, which we'll get to in a moment. But otherwise, it is almost word for word identical with what you read in Exodus chapter 20. In this verse, verse 2 of chapter 6, nothing is said about obedience. But there is something said about obedience in the first verse. Now the question is, what does it mean to honor father and mother? See, that's rather a nebulous expression. Honor father and mother. What's involved? What's required to honor father and mother? Let me give you three things out of the Word of God that I think are definitely included under that general heading, honor thy father and mother. First is give them your obedience. Verse 1 takes care of that. Children, obey your parents. You don't need to look any further. There it is, spelled out in the first verse. So obedience is a part, at least, of giving honor to father and mother. But now if you'll turn back to Exodus again, but this time to chapter 21 instead of chapter 20. The 21st chapter. And I think here you'll find another aspect of honoring father and mother. And this, I think, means give them your respect. Respect them because they are your father and your mother. Will you look at verse 15 of Exodus 21? And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Evidently, the Lord considers that a very, very serious offense to strike father or mother, because he says the penalty is to be death. Now, of course, we wouldn't inflict a penalty like that today under grace, to be sure. But this was the penalty under the law. Death for striking a father or mother. I wonder how many young people would be dead if this Old Testament requirement were enforced today. I'm afraid a great many. To lift a hand against a parent and to strike him or her is a very serious offense in the eyes of God. It violates the whole principle of giving honor to father and mother. Because if you give honor to father and mother, you will not, under any circumstances, strike them. Look at verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The same penalty, the death penalty, but this for a somewhat different reason. Here it's not striking a father or mother, but cursing father or mother. Cursing is saying something malevolent to father or about father or mother. I wonder how many disrespectful things are said. To go no further than just plain disrespect, I wonder how many disrespectful things are said by children to their parents. or about their parents. Not necessarily in their presence, but when they're not in their presence. I was going to say I had a friend years ago. I won't say he was a friend because the way things turned out, I felt as though he was really no friend of mine. But a man I knew quite well. A man who was not only a Christian, but who was in full-time Christian service. And I heard him say with my own ears some very disrespectful things about his father. And it grieved me at the time when I heard him talk in that fashion about his father. Not just to me, but in front of other people who were present. How often does this occur? Oh, I think very, very frequently. God evidently considers it a very serious offense. Because he says under an Old Testament law that a person who does that is worthy of death. So I submit to you that there are three things at least that are involved in honoring father and mother. The first is obedience, the second is respect, and the third is, well, we haven't come to the third, but we're going to come to it now, support. Support, you say? Yes. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 7? And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion to the Jews to whom he was addressing himself at the time. Mark chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. And he, Jesus, said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death." Now, we've been over this just now. "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift." That's what the word korban means, a gift. "By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye," indicating that the Lord discerned that they were doing a good many things of which this was just one example. Now, what was involved in what they were doing here? Well, let me give you an example of what may have occurred on many occasions, which would be the thing that evidently Jesus was referring to. Here is a man who has grown up. He's not a teenager. He's grown up. He has his own family, probably, his own income, his own money, and so forth. And his father and mother are growing old and incapable of supporting themselves any longer. They are dependent upon their children. And perhaps he is one of several, perhaps he's the only child living, at least. And he gives a considerable gift to the synagogue where he lives. And then the people at the synagogue say, "Well, now, you don't need to support your father and mother because you've given all this money to the Lord. So you're relieved of your responsibility to continue supporting your father and mother." "Oh, but they're in need." "Oh, yes, but you've given this to the Lord. And that sanctifies your gift and it relieves you of the responsibility." And Jesus said, "No, it doesn't. Doesn't relieve you of any responsibility whatsoever. And if you think so, you're violating the command of God in favor of the tradition of men." And so that's the third thing that I think is involved under this general head of honoring father and mother. Obedience, respect, and support, especially if it's needed. Now, this is the first commandment with a promise. That is, the other commandments, the four that precede this in the catalog of 10 commandments, have no promise attached to performance of the commandment. But this one is the first one that gives a promise. And what is the promise? that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The reason for Israel's compliance then was that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth or in the land of Canaan, the land that the Lord was about to give to them. Well, we're not particularly interested at this point, I think, in what was Israel's promise for compliance. What is, do you suppose, is our promise? Or what may we expect from the Lord if we comply with this command? Because that it applies to us, I think, can be ably supported by the very fact that it's here in the book of Ephesians, which is undoubtedly for you and for me. I think the reason for Christians' compliance is that we may have the blessing of God on the earth. And that's very similar to what you have with regard to Israel, but it takes away the Israelitish flavor from it. But the principle is retained if you think of it that way. And I suggest that this is a way perhaps we ought to think of it, that we may have God's blessing here upon earth during this life if we comply with this commandment to honor father and mother. And notice very carefully that this evidently is not limited to teenagers or those below the teenage age, but applies also to those who are grown up and have their own sons and so forth and so on. Now, in closing, the fourth verse. Let me read it again. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or as the New American Standard Version reads, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Perhaps we understand those two words a little better than we do the two that are used in the King James Version. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this verse may be divided into two parts. The whole verse has to do with the duty of fathers. And the first part of the verse has to do with what they are not to do. And the latter part of the verse deals with what they are to do. Which is more important, do you suppose? What we're not to do or what we are to do? I'm not sure that you can put one above the other, either one above the other. We're to do both. We are not to do evil, but we are to do good. And that's exactly what we have here. First, what they are not to do. Ye fathers, fathers. No mention of mothers here. Why not? Why do you suppose he says father and mother in the commandment, honor thy father and mother, but then when he gets to instruction to the parents, he simply says ye fathers, and no mention is made of the mother? Well, I think we can solve that problem too. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a moment. You know, in the army, and I think if Brother Snadden were here, he would bear me out in this, there is a chain of command. And that chain of command runs down from the general down to the colonel, to the lieutenant colonel, to the captain, and to the lieutenant, and on down to the private in the ranks. Well, there is a chain of command that God has, and here it is, or at least a large part of it, concentrated in this one verse, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what is your chain of command here? God first. Christ second. the man third, and the woman or the wife fourth. And I think the reason why the woman or the mother is not mentioned in Ephesians 6 is because she is to be under the direction of her husband. And what is said to the father is to apply to her as being the next in command over the children. You see, the whole chain of command would be God, Christ, father, mother, children. The children would have their immediate responsibility then to their parents, but chiefly to the father, because he is the one whom God holds responsible. The woman is held responsible to be in line with her husband, and the